John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There you go. We are going to be looking at John chapter 20. The text I'm preaching from is printed in your liturgy. It's a different translation. So if you want to look along there, you can. And we are in the middle of a short series on the post-resurrection stories in the Bible. There's not a lot of material about the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, but there's some, and it's often neglected. And so we spent last week in Luke 24, and over the next, today and the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in John 20 and 21. So today from John 20. Recent research has shown that we have what's being called a loneliness epidemic in our society. There have been lots of headlines written about this in prominent newspapers and magazines, research that has been written and published in prestigious journals, but many experts are agreed that we do have what is an epidemic of loneliness. There was a survey done last year by Cigna Health, surveyed 20,000 adults, and what they found was alarming. What they found was nearly half of Americans would show up as always or sometimes feeling lonely. In other words, chronically lonely, according to a scale that was developed by UCLA psychologists. 50% of adult Americans are chronically lonely. 1 in 4 Americans, 27%, rarely or never feel as though that there are people that can really understand them. 2 in 5 sometimes or always feel that their relationships are not meaningful and that they are isolated from others. 1 in 5 people report that they rarely or never feel close to people, 20%, or feel that they are people that they can talk to, 18%. Now, it is true that people who live with others in families or other sorts of living arrangements are less likely to be lonely, but on the average, even those of us who live with other people are still lonely. But this is not so for single mothers who, although they are living with people, are more likely to be lonely. I think this also applies to those of us who are stay-at-home parents. Only 1/2 of Americans, that's 53%, would say they have meaningful in-person interactions on a daily basis. There's a loneliness epidemic in our country. One of the most alarming parts of this is that Generation Z, that's the group of people that are coming of age right now, ages 18 through 22, is the loneliest generation on record. And because of it, they are in the worst health. Because loneliness is not just something that is sad to think about, it is bad for your health. Research has shown that loneliness can be a contributing factor to heart disease, type 2 diabetes, arthritis, among other critical diseases. Lonely people are twice as likely to develop Alzheimer's. At the root, isolation compromises immunity, increases the production of stress hormones, is harmful to sleep, impacts cognitive abilities. This all affects chronic inflammation, which lowers immunity to the degree that lonely people are more likely to suffer from the common cold. Loneliness hurts. It hurts. Research has shown that it's similar suffering to physical pain. In one experiment, the use of Tylenol lessened the aches of loneliness. With one dose of acetaminophen, scans of lonely individuals' brain scans showed reduced activity in pain processing areas of their brain. It affects the same area of your brain, loneliness. It hurts. You know, it's ironic that we are lonely and experiencing this epidemic of loneliness because we live in a world that has more people than it ever has. We live in a world where people are living in cities and more highly populated, more densely populated areas than they ever have in human history. And of course, it is ironic that we experience this loneliness because of technology. We interact with maybe hundreds of people all the time. Just think of all the people that you interact with on a daily basis, whether it's phone or text, email, social media. We interact with so many people, we're around so many people, and yet we are chronically lonely. People all around us are lonely. In this neighborhood, south of Del Mar, north of Del Mar, people are lonely. In the neighborhoods that you live, your neighbors are lonely. The people that you work with are lonely. They are in need of relationship. And if I can be honest and frank, we have a loneliness problem in our church. The people in our church are lonely. We have stay-at-home moms who are lonely. We have single people who are lonely. Because as the Christian faith rightly emphasizes family and marriage, it also often, too often, does it at the detriment of single people. We have folks in our congregation who are older and they've lost spouses, they've lost loved ones, friends, brothers and sisters, and we're lonely. And if I can be honest, again, even those of us who are in the quote-unquote prime of our lives and working environments with families and seemingly lots of friends, we're lonely too. You're lonely. I'm lonely. And what is behind all this loneliness? What's behind all this loneliness is that we are longing for something. We are longing for something. There's something within us that knows inherently that we were made for more than that. There's something within us that is longing for a depth of relationship, longing to be known, longing to know others, longing to be real, longing to have a safe place. And that longing, I think, is what contributes to our loneliness. In case you want to blame it on social media, heavy users of social media are not statistically all that more likely to be lonely than those who don't, in case anyone was wanting to blame social media. All of us are lonely. Now, wouldn't it be something if the Bible had something to say to this issue of loneliness? Wouldn't it be something if our Christian faith had something to offer to us and to our friends and neighbors on this issue, this problem of loneliness? Wouldn't it be something if our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, cared about our problem of loneliness? Well, I have good news. Our God, our Savior, does deeply care about our problem, our struggle with loneliness. The text that we have before us exhibits this in a way that few other texts can. This story that we read about, the story of Mary Magdalene, is a moving story. It is a touching story. I'm not a person that is prone to cry a lot, although as I get older and more in touch with my emotions and my past, I cry more often than I used to. But I'm not a person who cries at the drop of a hat. But as I was sitting at Breadco. I was sitting at Breadco, waiting for Mike to pick me up, and I'm reading over this passage, and I'm sitting there weeping, reading this over. It's so tender. This care, this concern that Christ has for Mary, you can almost touch the sorrow and the loneliness that she has. This text shows us that Jesus, our Lord, does deeply care about our loneliness. And so I want to pull three things out of this today. The first is that Jesus cares deeply about our loneliness. The second is that Jesus did something about our loneliness. And the third is that Jesus provides an answer. He provides solutions to our loneliness. First of all, Jesus cares deeply about our loneliness. If we see anything in this text, we see how deeply Jesus cares about Mary. And if we just put ourselves in Mary's shoes, because we are invited to do this, the women in the gospel narratives at the resurrection stories and after are symbols of the church. Mary is here as a person, as an individual, but she is representative of us. And we put ourselves in her shoes and we find that she has this person who not only knew her, accepted her for who she was. The first person perhaps ever that she ever knew that did that without judging her, without condemning her. And she's lost him. And this is so very sad. She goes to the tomb and you can almost sense the sense of loss and that she feels as she's going to see Jesus. She's going to put spices on his dead body, and she gets there and he's gone. What now? And so we find her weeping outside the tomb. We find her just staying there. It's striking that Peter and John left and they went to their house. You know, it's kind of an interesting statement. It says they went, in verse 10, they went back to their homes. Mary, though, lingers. Why does she linger? It's because she's longing for something. She's going to stay in that moment and she's going to linger. And she is expressing what many of us have expressed in our own hearts as we have longed for something. And for her, the loss is so great because she had it and lost it. And so she weeps. She weeps outside the tomb. The angels are provided to her to give her an encouraging word. but she weeps. And we see how much our Lord cares about this issue because he actually showed up. This is the only appearance that we have in this the early stories of the resurrection. He doesn't appear to Peter right away, doesn't appear to John right away, where the gospel writers tell us that he appeared to the women. John pulls this out and makes it very personal and specific to Mary Magdalene. Jesus cared about her pain, her hurt, her loneliness so much, he showed up special for her. Jesus deeply cares about our loneliness. Jesus cares so much about our loneliness that he did something about it. Jesus did something about our loneliness. So how do we get here? How did we get here? How do we get to this point where we're all lonely and we're all longing for something? It'd be nice if we didn't care, right? But we do. We all care. How do we get here? The first thing is we got here because we are made for relationship. We were made for relationship. Researchers at UCLA were among the first to apply functional magnetic resonance imaging. It's what we call, NMR or MRI, if you don't like the nuclear part and to the title. But they applied this to questions of relationship and community. And what they found, surprisingly, maybe not surprisingly, is that people were made for relationship. Using tools like MRI, he made a startling, quote-unquote, startling discovery of how the human brain responds to the social world, discoveries that were not possible before. These findings repeatedly reinforce the conclusion that our brains were wired to connect with people. These are design features, not flaws. We were made for relationship. I say maybe not surprisingly because this is how the Bible begins. The Bible begins by telling us that we were made, we were created for relationship. We read the creation story in Genesis 1, and we see how God creates the heavens and the earth and pronounces it to be good. He creates men and women and says it is very good. We move to Genesis 2, and we have the sixth day creation story expanded for us. And in that story in Genesis chapter 2, we see Adam, and he's given the job to name all the animals, as that Bob Dylan song goes. His job is to name all the animals. And as he's naming all the animals, he finds something out. They all have a partner. They all have a companion. They all have someone to know them, and he doesn't. And it's not said in the text, but it's implied that he goes to God and says, Where's my partner? Where's my mate? Where's my companion? Where's my friend? And God says, it is not good. That's the first time this word ever comes out of his mouth. He said, this is good and that is good and this is very good, but this is not good. And what was not good? That man, that women should be alone. And so he created Eve to be his friend, his companion, his lover. The Bible is very clear. You were created for relationship. You were created to be known. You were created for companionship. And so we were not created to be lonely. And this is how we got here. This is why we experienced this sadness and hurt, is because we were made for something better. We see this in the text. We see this in the text that we were made for something better because of Mary and her sorrow. But we also see in the text clearly, not only were we created for relationship, but death destroys it. Death destroys it. This is what we find Mary doing. She knew Jesus before. She had this relationship with Jesus before. It had met her needs before, and now he's gone. Death has destroyed it. She goes and she can't find him. She's weeping because death has destroyed it. And then notice as even Jesus shows up, she can't recognize him because death has wiped out the relationship. Death destroys relationship. This also is told us in the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3. We read the story of Adam and Eve and their sin. And what their sin primarily does is it wrecks relationship. It makes men and women to where they can't find each other, friends where they can't find each other, and it separates humans from their God. Sin and death have destroyed relationship. And so although we are created to be known, we are created to have friendship and companionship, we cannot find it. Why? Because death has destroyed it. And that's exactly why Mary can't find Jesus. That same old problem is because death has destroyed relationship. But the third thing we see is that Jesus, because remember, this second point here is that Jesus did something about it. Jesus restores relationship. So while death destroys relationship, Jesus restores relationship. We find her coming to her, him coming to her and saying her name. And as when he says her name, Mary, I know I do this, invest that word, that speech with so much depth of feeling. Mary. When he says her name, that's the turning point. That's the turning point of the passage. When he says her name, he hears her. Jesus had already said, my sheep will hear my voice. He says her name and her eyes are open, her heart is open. And her response here is not simply one of simple respect, but one of deep relational love. The word Rabboni is different from the word rabbi. It's an enhanced response. It's, oh, great teacher. Her response is finally, she understands the accentuated word that she says shows that it had a deep impact upon her. Jesus restores relationship. He comes to her and he says her name. And this is the changing point. This is the turning point. In this story, and also in human history, that Jesus would restore the relationships that have been broken. So that's the second thing we see. Jesus deeply cares about our loneliness, but Jesus also has done something about our loneliness by restoring our relationship. You see, this what Jesus does for us is not just thoughts and prayers, you know? Hear this phrase often, thoughts and prayers. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. Jesus doesn't just offer thoughts and prayers. He did something. He did something to restore our relationship. The first thing he did was the incarnation. He became a human being. This incarnation is an act of friendship, is what it is. And then he lived his life. And Jesus' life, throughout his life, teaches us about community and friendship. This is one of the primary things that he does. The scriptures say that Jesus was a friend to sinners. So through his incarnation is an act of friendship. His life is teaching an example about what it means to be a friend, to be known. And his death is the ultimate act of friendship. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate act of friendship. And so he did something about our loneliness through his incarnation, his life, and his death. By his death, he destroyed the death of loneliness. And he tore down the dividing wall that separates you from him and from each other. And then he rose again, and his resurrection restores the power of knowing and being known. And so when he says to Mary, Mary, it is the resurrected Lord that calls her to a renewed relationship and what changes her life forever. And this is a part of the gospel. It is a part of the good news of Jesus Christ that we were created to be in relationship. That sin and death have destroyed that relationship and given us loneliness and longing. And that Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, has restored it. That's a part of the good news. That's a part of the gospel that we were not made to live and be alone. It is not good for us to be alone, and God has provided a way for us to find what we are longing for. So Jesus deeply cares about our loneliness. He did something about our loneliness. And thirdly and lastly, Jesus provides solutions for our loneliness. The first solution that he provides is a personal relationship with him. This is what really overcomes Mary's sadness and longing, and this is what is really highlighted in this text as opposed to some of the other texts, is this is a very personal account. It's a one-on-one account. Jesus and Mary. And what he is offering her is relationship with him. It is this relationship, this being known by the Lord and knowing the Lord and him being our friend and we being his friend. This is the primary solution to our loneliness. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, we heard Abram's story, and one of the things that I was thinking about as he shared that, you can go on our website or podcast and listen to that if you were not able to hear it, his story of faith. One of the things that really stood out to me was when he talked about how his mom cried out for Jesus to be sufficient for her. She was leaning on Jesus. She needed Jesus to be her personal friend in that moment, those moments, just like Mary did. You see, loneliness, researchers have found, is a state of mind. Solving our loneliness is not simply about being in close proximity to other people. We found this. We can be around lots of people and not feel that we have companionship and deep connection. But really, the solution to our loneliness is feeling a deep and intimate personal connection with someone else. And the primary way that Jesus provides it is that he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know who he is. He wants you to lean on him. Knowing Jesus is the answer to our loneliness. Knowing our Savior, having him call our name and hear his voice, that is the answer. Because it is a spiritual problem, our being alone. We were created this way. Sin and death have wrecked it. It's primarily a spiritual problem. The answer to it is a relationship with the risen Lord. The answer to it is to hear him call our name. And we respond, Rabboni, Lord. But that's not the only answer. If you thought I was just going to spiritualize loneliness and your heart just went, oh no, not another spiritualized Gnostic sermon. No, that's not the only provision. It's the primary provision for us. It's the one that will sustain us when the times are hardest. It's the source of life is Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But he also provides practical ways. You see, what we find is Mary, after he reveals himself to her, and I want to look at verses 16 through 18 a little more carefully. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This phrase has baffled interpreters of Scripture for 2,000 years. Why does he say that? The clearest answer that I can come up with in the context of this, this personal relationship that he's offering is that what Jesus is communicating to Mary is his message to the church. To the church, we cannot cling to the physical body of Christ because he's not here. The church has to have this personal relationship with Jesus where we hear his name and we respond to his name, but we can't cling to him. And so this little interaction with Mary is a lesson for us. That we, although we do not get to cling to his body in the way that we might cling to another person's body, we can still have a sustaining relationship with him. But what does he offer us? There's a song that goes, Christ has no body but yours. The church is his body. I think the reason why he says, do not cling to me, is because I'm going to ascend and I'm going to depart and I'm going to be in heaven, and blessed are those who do not see me but believe in me, right? We as God's people in the here and now, we have to be able to cling to each other, to the body of Christ, and so which is the church. And so what does Mary do? Mary immediately ran and announced to the disciples. She runs to community. She runs to her fellowship. She runs to the church. So Jesus' provision for our loneliness is a personal relationship with him, and it is being a part of a community. This is a part of the gospel, that we are called to be a part of a church, a community. This is part of God's provision, is a life-giving community. And this is part of what we have to offer to those around us, is life-giving community, where we can know and be known, where we can be ourselves, where we can be vulnerable, where we can hear people call our names. This is God's provision for our loneliness. And it's interesting also to me that as we move from Easter, everybody's in fear and they're hiding. The provision has not yet sunk into them, maybe like it hasn't sunk into all of us. But what we find as we move toward Pentecost and the Spirit descends upon them and they become the temple of the risen Lord, and what do we find described at the end of Acts chapter 2? We find a life-giving community. We find people who are sharing with one another. We find people who are in each other's homes daily. We find finally that community that God has intended to for all of us to have restored. We find it in the church. We find it in this group of people. This is God's gift to you, in other words. God's people, his church, is his gift to you, so that you can find companionship, so that you can find friendship, and you can find what you need. There's plenty of practical things, we could unpack as far as ways that we could do a better job of living in community with one another. I'm sure that all of us have ideas. I'm sure that there have already been things discussed as there was a sermon series on this a couple years ago that Pastor Kurt preached on. One of the things that I could just say practically is, let's not forget the call to be hospitable. Let's not forget that as part of being in the body of Christ means we open up our homes to each other. Now, the side point to that is we have to be willing to be a little messy. Because we all know that being hospitable is hard if you have to have everything perfect first. And so those of us who are going over to people's homes, we have to be willing to allow it to be a little messy and to be real. If you're going to have someone over your house every single day, you're going to stop putting up airs eventually, right? You're going to stop pretending that you're a perfect housewife or house husband eventually. And you're going to start pretending that your kids are perfect eventually. And you're just going to invite people into your life. That's what God wants us to do. And so we have to be willing to invite people into our mess, and we have to be willing to enter into people's messes. That's a part of what God wants for us. Because that's a part of what makes us lonely, is we have this shell, right? And we put on airs, and we invite people in, but it's not really us. The second thing practically I would say is, if you're having someone over for dinner, invite someone that may be alone. Invite someone who is single, or invite someone who's widowed, or invite someone who's alone. Just think about that. A lot of times as families, we have people over that are, with kids, little kids, because our kids can play, the dads can stand out, cook the meat and drink the beer, whatever. We do that. We have affinity, kind of groups. Just begin to open up yourself to invite others into that. Let's be a little more intentional about sharing community with one another in our homes and being real with one another. And I'm sure that as we go along, hopefully, there'll be other things that bubble up to the surface. But those are just two practical ways. As I thought about this passage, John 20, it reminded me of another passage of Scripture, which is Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 talks about God calling us by name. He calls Mary by her name, and this is life-changing. In Isaiah 43, this is what it says in verses 1 through 3. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. I have called you by name and you are mine. I can't help but hear that when I hear him say Mary. I have called you by name and you are mine. And what does he say after that? He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Some of you know there's a song based on those verses. I can hear it in my head right now. So this moment is not just for Mary. This moment that we read about in John 20 is not just for Mary. He called each one of us by name, and we are his. Like Lazarus, he calls our name, and he calls us out from the tomb. Like Mary, he tenderly says our names, and our eyes and our hearts are opened to know him. This is a very personal call to each and every one of us. And so he says to us, you are mine. Come out from the tomb and know me. You are mine. Come forth and experience relationship with me. You are mine. Come forth and let your loneliness be healed. You are mine. All of us, you, me. Come forth and enter into the community of my love. You are mine. I have called you by name. You see, the scripture says that what we ultimately need is Jesus. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him and makes him known to them his covenant. In the Gospels, they mocked Jesus and said, look at him, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Oh yes, he is a friend to sinners. He is a friend to you and me. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you because you're mine. When you pass through the river, it will not overwhelm you because you're mine, and I'll be with you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be burned because you're mine, and I'll be with you. When you're tossed by the waves, I'll be with you because you're mine. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you because you're mine. I have called you by name. So come forth. Come into the light of life and come into the friendship of your loving Lord and his life-giving community. Come forth. And to his life, come forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a hard subject to talk about. And to do it in a way that doesn't seem trite. And I pray that your Spirit would just work and speak to every person here. That we would hear that voice say, Mary. That we would hear that voice say our names and call us into your light. Lord, I do pray that you would, that your Son, Jesus, and that you, the Trinitarian life of God, would be what sustains us and fills us. But I also pray very practically and specifically that our community here at Grace and Peace would be a life-giving community for every person that's in it. Help us, Lord, to do that in very real and practical ways by loving each other and inviting each other, hosting each other, calling each other, whatever it takes. Help us to do that. Help us to overcome what death has destroyed. Help us to overcome our fear. Help us to overcome our social awkwardness. Help us to be willing to open up ourselves to others. We're so lonely. We need you. We need you to call our name. And we need you to call us into your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.